Amen. Revelation 21. Let's take up where we left off this morning. The new heavens and the new earth. This is part two. We had part one this morning, of course. And if you remember where we left off, we were talking about the fact that this city that we find in verses 14 through 21, the city was built like a cube, which is a very unusual thing, but has a real typological purpose behind it, because the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament in the temple was also a cube with width and length and height all equal. Of course, this is a city, and it's massive, it's huge, much, much larger than the Holy of Holies was, which symbolizes, of course, all of the people of God gathered together through all the ages. And of course, there's some differences too. We were running out of time this morning. I didn't get to make all the analogies that I wanted to make. But in the Old Testament, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was, of course, with blood. And no one else could go in ever. And in fact, they would tie a rope around the leg of the high priest just in case he were somehow to die or God were to strike him dead while he was in there. No one could go in and get him. They'd pull him out with the rope. Okay, so that's what was happening in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. But think about what it's going to be like in the eternal state. We're going to live in the Holy of Holies. And that's the point that I wanted to make. It'll actually be the Holy of Holies. That's what heaven is. And so we will be granted full and free access. It won't be once a year, and it won't just be a high priest, because Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has torn down the veil and opened the way of access. We will actually live in what we could call the Holy of Holies. We pick it up now in verse 22, and he elaborates on this theme. I saw no temple in it. Well, there'd be no need for a temple, would there? In such a case as this, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And of course, this will be our dwelling place and where we will be. The next point, Dave was mentioning sun and moon, or moon and the sun and everything. Well, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. We go back to verse 11 and see having the glory of God. And now we're told here in verse 23 that because of the glory of God, we don't need to have the sun and the moon. Now, what that means, it's hard to say. And certainly, whether they still exist or whether they don't, again, we really aren't quite sure. But we know this, just like the light of the sun eclipses the light of the moon, the light of God would eclipse the sun if the sun is still in existence. So that would be one thing we could say about that. But it's the glory of God that illuminates the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, again, we're talking typologically here in Scripture. It's light as opposed to darkness. There's a lot of contrasts that are given like that in the book of Revelation. And so we have light as opposed to darkness. We have, we don't need a temple. Why would you have the shadow of a reality when you have the reality? And why would you have a lesser light when you have the purest light? So that's basically what we're talking about in glory. And this actually is alluded to. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 60 says, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be all righteousness. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." And so we have that in the Old Testament, and here we see it in the New Testament being alluded to. Now, we go to verse 24 of Revelation 21, and it says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by night," "its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the imagery continues from what we saw this morning. We're looking at a vision of the eternal state, but we should also see some continuity with what we enjoy as Christians today. A city with its high, imposing walls. But why would we have walls? Why did cities in the old days more than they do now, why did they have walls? It was protection, right? They were protecting you from possible attackers. But there are no attackers in the eternal state. And so you notice that the gates are never shut. It doesn't do you much good to have a wall if the gates are wide open. But the gates are never shut. They don't need to be shut because there's no threat. God himself is our protection and there's no threat of harm. And so, there was a time in our own country. I remember talking to my my in-laws when they were still alive. One of the things that frustrated them as time went on is that they had to lock their doors, you know. And they said, well, when we were in Michigan and we were young, we never locked our doors, you know. And I guess that's a little bit before my time, but I guess that was kind of standard. I see a few heads nodding there. That people just didn't lock their doors. You didn't need to. You didn't have to worry about somebody coming in and taking your stuff. Can you imagine not locking your doors today? I mean, that's almost unthinkable, isn't it? I mean, we'll go back and check our house to see if we locked up. You know, if we didn't. Well, you know, there are no attackers. There are no enemies. There is no threat. Instead, those who would have been enemies, you notice it talks, there's some imagery here now about the nations of those who are saved. And then there's some talk about the nations bringing their honor and the kings bringing their honor. And this we see oftentimes in the Old Testament with the idea of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom along with the Jews. So it's not just in the Old Testament, it's basically we see it's a Jewish kingdom. But we see that from time to time, they talk, especially in Isaiah, the last six chapters, it talks about the fact that the knowledge of God's going to spread around the earth, that there'll be other nations coming in too. And of course, we live in the age where we see exactly that happening, that there is no nationality that is predominantly Christian or anything like that. The knowledge of God has spread around the world. And the Gentiles have come in and joined the Jews and the church in the eternal state. Isaiah 60 again. Isaiah 60 verse 11 says, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. Now, you might notice that there's something a little bit different that's said here. Because Isaiah said the gates will never be shut day or night. And the Holy Spirit, through John, says that in verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and then because there is no night there. So there you go. And we have an elaboration of the difference between the church and the eternal state. There is night here. We haven't arrived at perfection yet. The church still has dangerous enemies today. But God's protection is still with us. Not a hair of our head can fall. But in the eternal state, one day there'll be no enemy at all. We thank the Lord for that. Now, we go to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Now, as we go to chapter 22, I'd ask you to just take your finger and go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We're going to make some allusions there, but Revelation 22, verse 1. And he, that's the angel, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. But there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we see that, and we look to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look there. There's a purposeful symmetry between Revelation and Genesis, especially these passages here. A purposeful symmetry between the Garden of Eden and the eternal state. Of course, the eternal state is greater than the Garden of Eden was. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that's pleasant in sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. And that's where we'll stop right there, back to Revelation 22. You know, as you see, we're going to make some comparisons between these passages here. But as we look at the Revelation 22 passage, we notice several things. We see a pure river of water of life. It's flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It's pure. It's crystal clear. I think we sang a hymn about the crystal, I can't remember how it was put, but crystal stream, I think it was. There we go, I got it out. The crystal stream. And there's a lot of times in our hymns that we have allusions like that. A lot of times in the Bible we'll have allusions to things. And the more you know about the Scriptures, this is why it's so helpful to read the Scriptures on your own and to know the Scriptures well. You really pick up on these kinds of allusions that are made, and you profit from them even greater. You know, and that's hard for a young Christian because there's so much they need to learn and so much they need to know. But it's also a blessing to be a young Christian because think of all you got to learn and think all you're going to get to know. And so that's a blessing too. So whatever stage of life you're in, if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, hopefully someone can make an illusion like that, and boom, you get it. And then other things just might go over your head, but as you learn more and more, then you begin to learn. And this river that flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb, it's crystal clear. It flows right down the middle of the street. In other words, right down the very heart of the city. Now, Psalm 46:4 says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. So what would we get from all of that? Well, let's just talk about the water first. A water and water of life. In Scripture, water symbolizes refreshment, satisfaction, eternal life. Christ offered the woman at the well, what? Living water, right? I'll give you living water. And then in 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, here in Revelation. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then just flip back, keep your finger here, but John 7. Talking about water and living water and what it typifies. And there's so many other places we could go. But just a few. John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not come in the way that we'd see at Pentecost and the full manifestation of that. So all of Christ's blessings flow into the church today. On that day, these blessings will flow continuously, perfectly, and without any hindrance to their flow. It'll flow perfectly. And from the throne is important. The very fact that this comes from the throne, because God himself is the source. And every need is supplied, and we will lack nothing. Now we go to the tree of life, which is the next thing that we see here, the tree of life. You notice what we didn't find that we saw in Genesis chapter 2 was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't see that, and we're explained why. when we're told in verse 3 that there shall be no more curse. Now, what we can get from that, there's the tree of life, but there isn't the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because evil is not there, and neither is the serpent which tempted them, and there is no devil, and there's no temptation, there's nothing that defiles, and God's made all things new. One of the great blessings of heaven is that there is no possibility of sinning or losing that eternal state. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. I've thought about it before. I thought, well, you know, men fell, you know, in Adam, and we're going to be in eternity for, we're going to be in heaven for all eternity. What if, you know, a billion years from now, boom, you know, this whole thing happens again? No, it can't happen, and it won't happen. There's no possibility of sinning in heaven. It's not a probationary time. There's no possibility that life will be lost as Adam lost it. There'll never be another fall. There'll be no need for another redemption. The scripture speaks of a lot of mysteries that are hard to understand. We know that the angels fell at some certain point in time, somehow, in some way, they did. But men are not going to. It's not a possibility. As we think of these things, and I like to use this illustration. It's kind of a crude illustration, and it breaks down like every illustration does. But in Sunday school, we've been talking about very difficult things to understand. I don't know where I got this from. It was maybe from Spurgeon, maybe it was R.C. Sproul, maybe it was somebody else. I don't know. But many years ago, and I've not heard it too much since. But they're talking about mystery and why we should not be surprised at why we don't understand everything about God. And they used an analogy. Now, please, this analogy is going to break down a little bit, but I'm going to use it anyway, because I like to think about it, and I think there's some things to meditate on here and think about. You know, suppose you got a dog. A lot of you do have a dog, right? And the dog looks up at you and can figure out so much of what you're doing, you know? So you sit down to eat, and unless you've trained your dog really well, your dog sits at your feet waiting for you to give him something to eat because he knows what eating is, you know? You want to go outside, dog wants to go outside with you. You want to go on a walk, dog wants to go on a walk with you. Dog understands all of that, you know, understands exactly what's going on, anticipates your movements, and understands you to a point. And we even have a tendency to personalize the dogs and put our thoughts into them and think that they're doing certain things that we really aren't doing. But they do figure things out to a point, as a dog can do, okay? But think about this. Now you sit down and you read the newspaper. And the dog would have absolutely no idea what in the world you're doing. But you're gathering information from around the world, and you're gaining knowledge from different places, and you're actually accomplishing something, and the dog could only sit there and look at you and have no idea what reading is or what in the world's going on, you know? And the person that used the analogy used that to the way it is with God. There's so many things in the communicable attributes of God that we can see and we can understand and we can have a good idea of his purposes because they're much like what he's made us to do, much like him, much like us. But there's other aspects we'd call the incommunicable attributes, and even I would even say the providence of God that is so hard to understand that they make perfect sense. And if we could only understand, then we would know exactly what's going on, but we don't. We're like the dog looking at his master that and his master's reading the newspaper, and we're scratching our head and going, what's that all about? We just don't. There seems to be no purpose, seems to be no reason, seems to be nothing there that's profitable when something very good and profitable is happening. And I would say that to a great extent that we could even see that with God because we don't understand his ways. We don't understand all of his purposes. But it's a lot more than that because he knows the end from the beginning and has it all mapped out according to his eternal will and eternal plan. So the tree of life is there, verse 2. The tree of life is there, but what does the tree of life symbolize? Well, the tree of life symbolizes fellowship and favor with God, and that's why Adam and Eve couldn't eat of it once they sinned. It symbolized, before the fall, it symbolized God dwelling with them in the midst of the garden. And so in the eternal state, what we'll see is, number one, perfect fellowship with God that's unhindered. It's unbroken. We enjoy the full reality of the salvation purchased for us. We can say, second of all, that it's life eternal. It's literally the tree of life. It's life that will never end. And then third of all, and this is where, again, we have to be careful with analogy, and symbolism and everything. Notice what it says in verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, you know, wait a minute. Is it a grove of trees? It sounds like it's a tree, and yet it's on both sides and the river's flowing, you know. Well, it's a vision. And you do have to realize that we're not to take these things literally. That's not meant to be taken that way. But we could take tree in the sense of like, talk about a sycamore park, for instance. Maybe a park's named Sycamore Park. And why is it called Sycamore Park? Because there's a bunch of sycamore trees in it, for, you know. Could be something like that. But whatever it happens to be, it's the symbolism here. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. This comes from Isaiah. And again, we see the absence of sin, the absence of sickness. And these last two chapters of Revelation and the imagery contained in it can be found basically in the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a very difficult book. It's a tough book to read, to be honest with you. It takes a lot of study. And I'm not going to tell you that I've got it all figured out. But a lot of symbolism, a lot of visions, and such like that. But we can see so much of the imagery of Ezekiel 40 through 48 in chapters 21 and 22. In fact, let me read you Ezekiel 47:12. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Well, obviously, it's what we're alluding to here. The throne, verse 3, the throne. Now, this morning we saw the throne in a sign of judgment. Heaven and earth fled away at the presence of the judge of the universe. But notice what it says here, there should be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. Now, that's a blessing. That's a glorious thing. It's a terrible thing. Day of judgment, day of wonders. It's going to be an awesome, in the scary sense, day when they're lost or judged. But the throne here now is a comfort. The throne is never used in judgment again. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So the throne is a comfort to us. In eternity, there'll never be any judgment against us. The throne only does us good. The throne shows that God is king and we are his willing servants. And it's okay to talk about being his servants in heaven because the Bible uses many different terms. We're called children, we're called sons, we're called servants. And then the eternal bliss and glory, verses 4 and 5. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We've already seen the light aspects of it, but notice what it says here. We shall see his face. Now, Moses couldn't see his face, but we'll see him as he is. And of course, he is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible, one of the scriptures tell us. Christ is visible. We'll see him in glory. But as we said this morning, we'll have this ever-increasing knowledge of God, of his glory and who he is. We'll never cease to learn and grow and be amazed in eternity at the infinite perfections of God. And then his name shall be on their foreheads. Keep your finger here. We're going to look at a few scriptures in Revelation. His name shall be on their foreheads. You know about the mark of the beast. You've heard about that. People like to talk about that all the time. Well, you know, it talks more often about the mark that God has on his own people and his elect than it does the mark of the beast. Just follow with me. Chapter 3. There is a mark of the beast, and it's meant to be the counterpart to the marks that we're looking at right now. Remember, there's a lot of contrasts in the book of Revelation. There's the harlot church, and then there's the true church. Okay, there's the contrast between the two. There's the mark that God puts on the forehead of those that are his, and then there's the mark of the beast for those that belong, of course, to Satan and are the enemies of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. This is to the church in Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And again, you know, cults like to take obscure passages and things like the 144,000 and then make a massive doctrine out of it. You know what you ought to think about the 144,000? It's simply representative of the people of God. That's what it is. It's not a literal number of 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that 144,000 people will live in heaven forever, and everybody else, well, if you're lucky, you get to live on the earth, you know. And that's not what is being said at all. Again, that's a mark of a cult, is to take an obscure doctrine or passage and build it into a huge doctrine. Revelation 14, 1. Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So there it is again in the book of Revelation, the mark of God. The Lord knows those that are his. You know, this is what we're talking about here. But the mark of the beast is found in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, that's what is so famous and so well known. But what is often not known, or at least forgotten, is that God's mark is on us. You know, it's his seal. It's part of his election. Well, just like I said, there's the contrast here, the mark of the beast, the mark that God has on his own people. There's the harlot church, and there's the true church of Jesus Christ. And while we're on this earth right now, the battle is raging. The battle is going on. And we're doing battle against principalities and powers and the kingdom of darkness. All these things are happening today. And there's the world and the devil and the battle that rages there. And then, of course, we as God, the children of God and God himself. In some ways, it's almost unfair to call it a battle because the battle's over, the victory's been won, and the outcome is secure. But the skirmishes are still going on. Jesus Christ is king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have some that are rebelling against his kingship today. Well, what happens in the eternal state, there is no longer any rebellion. All the rebel forces have been thrown into the lake of fire, and there is no more battle. The battle is over, and the victory has been absolutely won, which is why all those promises we talked about earlier are true. and we'll have perfect light, as we said. Now, turn one more passage here, 1 Timothy 6. The perfect light, there shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Well, let's go back. You know, we got a few moments here. Let's go ahead and back to verse 11 here, because there's actually an exhortation that's given in the light of all of this. Paul tells Timothy, verse 11, chapter 6, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears, which he will, our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And Paul uses the reality of eternity to strengthen Timothy against his opponents in Ephesus. And what you really should see about this is how small those opponents really are when compared to the majesty and glory of God and his immenseness. And then we shall reign forever and ever, at the end of Revelation 22:5. And that's exactly what it said earlier in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. "You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Well, that's the eternal state, basically. Then the book of Revelation, let's just read it together in closing. It ends with some similar themes, but it goes back to present time and John's time. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true,'" verse 6, "'and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.'" You see how we've left from the eternal state, now we're back to present time. "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." You can just see all these allusions that we've already just been talking about in the last two chapters are coming to the end here. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part away from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And thus closes the book of Revelation. I hope it's been profitable. We talked about the eternal state. And next Sunday, we'll resume with chapter 16, Lord willing, of 1 Corinthians. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you even for the mysterious things. Some of these things are very hard to understand. Some of them are very plain. If we'll just open our eyes and see with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit guiding us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the eternity that we face. And Lord, it is so good that it's almost hard to believe. And we've been trained in this world to think that if something's too good to be true, it is not true. But Lord, here's an exception to that rule. It seems too good to be true, and yet we don't even understand how good it's really going to be. So we thank you that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, or entered into the heart of man, the things which you have prepared for those that love you. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank you, Father. Help us to put eternity in perspective, even as we walk through this daily world today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.